right, we're in 1 Kings chapter 14 tonight. 1 Kings 14 is really an amazing text. It's not perhaps one of the better known stories out of the divided kingdom. And of course, we could probably say that regularly from this point forward as we make our way through this part of the Old Testament, because in general, I think that this period of the Old Testament canon is less familiar to many modern American Christians. There are particular episodes within this period of history that we might know well, but by and large, many of these names, characters, and events are unfamiliar to us. And I want to say that it's okay that it is that way, but we would desire and aspire to do even better. This is your history. This is the history of your people. This is the history of your family. A lot of people today are interested in doing genealogies, right? And we have all these resources now, websites and different ways that you can track your ancestry and know who your great-great-great-grandfather and grandmother were and how you're connected to other people that you may not have even have met before. And that's a wonderful thing. I appreciate a sense of heritage. I think that we are at a loss when we don't have some awareness of our participation in the larger human story. But as the people of God, the ancestry we should be most interested in is the story of redemption, right? The story of God's covenant faithfulness as He's raising up for Himself a people, right, for His own possession to proclaim His praises. And you may say, well, a lot of the divided kingdom story doesn't sound like our family. It sounds like a bunch of pagans. And yeah, I mean, we've got a lot of pagans in our family tree, don't we? But there's a lot of sin. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of judgment. But that's part of the story. And as we'll see tonight, even in the midst of that sin and depravity and God's judging and chastising His people because of these things, even in the midst of that, you can see God's grace in unexpected ways. I want to begin. I'm not going to try and read the whole chapter at one go, because I'm going to try to nurse my voice through this as best we can. But I want to begin by reading the first 18 verses. We're going to look at the chapter in three parts tonight. 1 Kings chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it may not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And Yahweh said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. For Yahweh has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there was found something pleasing to Yahweh, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, Yahweh will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, Yahweh will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates because they have made their Asherim, provoking Yahweh to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now, I want to tell you right at the outset of the study tonight what I think is the punchline of this passage. What's the real important takeaway? And that is that death is a curse. It is part of the temporal judgment of God resulting from sin in the fallen world. But that does not mean that the appointment of death in any individual instance or the experience of death by particular people is always a judgment against unregeneracy. The righteous die too. And sometimes the Lord may remove a saint from the battlefield to serve a larger purpose. So you have to recognize that even though death as a concept and death in terms of its universal expression and experience is a curse from God, not every instance of death is a judgment by God against an unsaved person. That's what we're saying. There are many examples of this in Scripture. It is certainly true of King Josiah later in the period of Judah alone. King Josiah, a very righteous king, a very good man, perhaps the godliest king that Israel ever knows. And yet when he persists in a stubborn, foolish decision, not a wicked one, but a stubborn, foolish one, God takes him off the battlefield. He takes him out by death. He gets Josiah out of the way because he says, I am about to wreck the nation of Judah and I'm not going to bring that judgment while you're still here. And it's time for that judgment to come, so I'm going to move you out of the way. It is part of God's grace that Josiah dies. And yet in the moment, at that point of history, Josiah's death seems tragic. And you say, why in the world? Why does this man have to die then and there? Similarly in the New Testament, John the Baptist. Is there a more tragic death in the Bible than John the Baptist? Here is a man who loves the Lord, who is a faithful prophet of God. He is the forerunner of the Christ. He stands up. He speaks truth. He doesn't fear the consequences. And then for the most wicked of reasons, the Lord allows this awful woman to ask for his head on a platter. He is not only beheaded, he is disgraced. I mean, his body is maimed and it is put on display. And you say, why, God, would you let that happen? Matthew chapter 11 indicates that John believes, even while he's in prison, that he is going to be released and he is going to see Jesus sitting on David's throne. He is going to be part of that messianic kingdom. He dies before that kingdom is visibly ushered in. Why? It's not because God is judging John for any sin. It's just that sometimes God moves his people out of the way, because there's no one of us that's indispensable. And when we start to think otherwise, well, that leads to some bad consequences in the visible church. That's not ever good. We should not imagine that God cannot do without us. That may be true that God temporally chastises some of his saints for disobedience and foolishness with regard to sacred things by killing them, but does not cause them to be lost. We see this at least potentially in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I mentioned this very briefly at the end of our kind of Q&A last night, not last night, last week, with regard to the Lord's Supper. Paul says you're abusing the Lord's Supper, and this is the reason some of you have died. And he says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. Now, there are different ways that text is interpreted, and I'm not trying to open up a can of worms and say, well, you know, is this a temporal judgment? Is this a spiritual judgment? Is this literal language? Is this metaphorical language? Are the people that God has killed unregenerate and therefore unsaved? Or has he killed some saints for their foolishness? We can have all of those debates if we're studying 1 Corinthians. But it at least fits into a larger pattern of potentiality where the Lord, as in the case of Josiah, says, you're going down a path that is not good, and I'm going to take you out. I'm going to just take you right off the field. I'm going to take you to glory right now because you're stubbornly insisting on doing what you think is best. And it's not what's best. And it may be true of one or both of the prophets that we saw last week. And I wish I had not turned the recorder off at the beginning of our Q&A last week, because this was, I think, the most helpful thing that came out of it was the question and then the observation that resulted. I think Jenny asked the question and Guy made the point that we don't know that either of the prophets in 1 Kings 13 are lost. You say, how could they not be lost? I mean, they disobey the Lord and one lies and misrepresents his commission from God. But the fact that they are buried, and the fact that later in the reign of Josiah, 2 Kings 23, 17 and 18, the fact that their bodies are left in the tombs and treated with respect is often a sign of God's approval. Right. We'll even see that a little bit in our text tonight. So we don't know that they're saved, but it's at least possible that God brings a temporal judgment upon them for their sin that does not equal an eternal judgment against their soul. And in the case of Jeroboam's son Abijah in our text tonight, death was a grace, not a curse. A death is always a curse, but it's a curse that is transformed by the grace of God. Jesus, by his resurrection, has pulled the fangs, so to speak, from this lion. And so death generally is a curse, but death in particular instances may not be a curse. It may be actually a blessing. And that's exactly what it is here. So in my own notes on this passage, I titled this chapter, "The Grace of Death and the Curse of Life." And I think that's the punchline. That's really the point of this particular chapter, and particularly the first half of it. Now, let me say one thing real quickly before we start taking apart the text, and that is, don't be confused by the various names that you have in the divided kingdom. So you have in this section, you have three men, two of whom have the same name, a third one who has almost the same name, right? So you have Ahijah, who is the prophet who originally gives the prophecy to Jeroboam about his possession of the kingdom and who delivers this word of judgment here in chapter 14. You have Abijah, who is the son of Jeroboam that is sick and subsequently dies, but also Rehoboam, the king in the southern kingdom, has a son named Abijah. They have the same name, only that Abijah is going to survive and he's actually going to succeed his father on the throne. And if you say, well, why in the world are they doing this to us? You know, why couldn't the Holy Spirit have made this easier and just call them like Tom, Dick and Harry and not repeated any names? Well, that's a historical record. It's like people today, they give their kids the same names. Many of these names have significance, obviously. Abijah, right? Abiah is the son of Yahweh, right? And so both of these guys, neither of whom are servants of Yahweh, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, both of them are naming their sons with the name of Yahweh. And in only one case would that be true, right? Jeroboam's son, Abijah, is acceptable to God. Rehoboam's son, we'll see later, certainly is not. Now, if this is confusing you to have Ahijah and Abijah and another Abijah, don't worry. It gets worse the further you go in the divided kingdom. It really does. Now, we don't know how old this child may have been. I think most commentators probably assume this is late in Jeroboam's reign because of the way in which the judgment is pronounced. The child is moved out of the way, and then we kind of assume that judgment soon follows. But the illness of a potential heir was a serious thing in any kingdom. I think this is a long time after Jeroboam's last interview with Ahijah, right? I suspect that Jeroboam doesn't know Ahijah is blind, for instance, right? The steps that he takes to conceal his wife's identity, maybe he's expecting that Ahijah would be able to recognize her, although we don't know if they had ever met before. Maybe he's just concerned that other people in the house or in the area might recognize the queen and tell Ahijah that the queen is on her way. He takes steps to conceal her identity. I suspect, though, that Jeroboam and Ahijah have not had much to do with one another for quite some time. Jeroboam has pursued a path directly contrary to the charge that Ahijah had given him. In the meantime, Ahijah has become a very old man and is no longer able to see, no longer able to get about as he once did. Now, even though Jeroboam would not ordinarily expect a friendly reception from a prophet of Yahweh, to whom does he turn when his son is sick and close to death? He turns not to one of the calf priests from Dan and Bethel. He turns to the prophet of God. And this is the irony even of unbelief. If you are consistent and if you are loyal to the covenant, you may find that that consistency and that piety is recognized even by people that hate you and malign you when they themselves fall into crisis. That will not always be the case, but that will often be the case. That here is a person who, under ordinary circumstances, has nothing good to say of you or to you, and yet, when their child is sick, guess who they ask to pray? Right? Many of you, I'm sure, have had this kind of experience before. It's a reminder of the way in which we just can't escape the reality of God. Jeroboam may be able to convince himself every other day of the week throughout the year that he can worship God at these shrines at Dan and Bethel. But when push comes to shove and his son's life is on the line, he knows where he has to go. And it's not to Dan or Bethel. It's to Ahijah, right? And this is why no one is going to be lost because they were not elect in eternity past. No one is going to be lost because their sins were not particularly atoned for by Christ on the cross. People are going to be lost because of sin. They are going to be lost because they knew God and they rejected Him. They have enough knowledge of God to spurn Him and to damn their souls. That's why people are lost. It's not because God is not gracious. It is because man is wicked. And you see that in stories like this. So Jeroboam sends his wife for counsel with the prophet. Presumably he can't go himself because he knows them. They would be discovered. But he sends his wife and he sends her in disguise because he is viewing Ahijah's word and therefore Yahweh's word like magic. Now, we've talked about this before. I return to this periodically because I want you to have this concept in your mind. When we think of magic, we probably think in a very modern Western way about it, right? Earlier today, I saw a clip of a guy doing magic tricks with playing cards, right? And that, maybe that's the category we think of with regard to magic. Or maybe we think about something make-believe in a novel or a movie or something like that. Magic in the ancient world is a real thing, right? Magic to the extent that it actually accomplishes things is demonic, right? It's demonically empowered. That's why the Lord in the law of Moses said you're to put magicians to death. You're to put sorcerers and magicians to death, right? I'm talking about people who are doing tricks with playing cards. He's talking about people who are manipulating nature by means of demonic power, right? The way that magic worked in the ancient world is it was an attempt to leverage power against nature. It was an attempt to manipulate elements by means of spells and incantations and various rituals and rites. All right? Magic did not depend in any way on faith. It didn't require you to believe that it was going to work. It didn't require you to make any kind of covenantal trust or pact with the devil or anyone else. It just depended on your crowbar, right? Do you have a big enough crowbar to move whatever it is you're trying to move? And magic was that crowbar. Now, Jeroboam is treating the word of Yahweh this way. It doesn't matter whether Ahijah knows who the child is. It doesn't matter whether he knows who the parents are. He doesn't have to know it. All he has to do is pronounce a blessing, and that will produce the healing, the health, right? He will be able to obtain the outcome that he desires if he plays the game. He's trying to manipulate the situation and manipulate elements, right? And we need to think very, very carefully about this. Jeroboam believes that he can essentially steal a gift from the God whose grace he has spurned. He believes, I can spit in the face of Yahweh. I can set up other gods. I can change the priesthood. I can change the calendar. I can set up my own religion. But when I need help from the true God, I can convince Him to heal my son, not through repentance, not through faith, not through coming to the prophet and saying, here I am, I've sinned, have mercy upon me. No, I can do it in disguise. I can do it in secret. Surely all of us who have had children have had this experience where it's usually a very young child. A young child comes and says, Dad, I want you to promise to do something for me before I tell you what it is. And no, I don't think so, right? But that's essentially what Jeroboam's doing. He's saying, I want you to heal my child. Which child? Don't worry about it. What's the child's name? Don't worry about it. What's the circumstance? Don't worry about it, right? It's not based on repentance. It's not based on faith. It's not based on any humbling himself before the Lord. He believes that this is magic. And he thinks that he can steal a gift from the God that he has spurned. And so Jeroboam's wife disguises herself and goes to the prophet, but she cannot deceive the Lord. Yahweh whispers in his ear and says, here she comes. This is what she's here to ask. This is why she's come. And this is what you're going to say to her. And Ahijah, I mean, she hasn't hit the door before Ahijah is preaching to her. Come in. I have unbearable news for you. And how her heart must have sank. Do we view God's gifts in this way? And I've mentioned before that my fear is that many professing believers in kind of the broader evangelical world tend to view relationship with God like a pagan viewed magic, right? They see the relationship between worship and their life and prosperity and success in a pagan way. So a pagan says, it doesn't matter my faith, my love, my sincerity, my repentance. All that matters is I do the ritual right. You throw the virgin into the volcano, the gods are satisfied, and they won't destroy the island. And then we'll come back next year and we'll do it again, right? You say the magic words, you provide the proper sacrifices, you do the necessary things to appease the gods, and you keep them off your back and out of your life. You ensure that your crops are going to grow and your wife is not going to miscarry and your enemies are not going to overrun you as long as you just give the gods their due. It's not a real relationship. It's a business transaction. It's quid pro quo. I'm going to give you this and you're going to give me that, right? And if that's the way we view worship, then we are pagans. We are acting like heathen, not like Christians. That has no relationship whatsoever to the Christian religion. It has no relationship to the true religion of God in either Old or New Testament. That's just not the way it works. That's not what worship is about. You do not come to worship on the Lord's Day because you say, if I worship God, then he will bless me. You don't come to Bible study on Wednesday night because you say, if I go the extra mile, I go to the non-required assembly on the midweek, you know, then God's going to really take care of me, right? I'm showing God how dedicated I really am. Or I make sure that I say my prayers in the proper way, or I read my Bible in the proper way, and I check those boxes. And if I do these Christian things, then God is going to do good things for me. You are chasing gifts rather than resting in God's grace. And there is a fundamental difference. And so I think it's easy for us to fall into this because, as we've said, legalism is the default position of the fallen human heart, right? This is just how all religion works. But that legalism is fundamentally pagan. It's not Christian. And this is not why we sing and pray and read scripture and gather with the saints and serve the body. It's not why we do that. And if that's why you're doing that, respectfully, you need to repent. The true root and source of Christian obedience is gratitude, love for God, faith in the Lord Jesus. And you cannot disguise yourself and come into the house of God and expect to walk away with any blessings, right? See, I'm going to put on my church face and I'm going to pretend like I'm a spiritual person and God is going to give me the blessings I want. And I'm going to go on my way and I will put back on my normal clothes. No, that's not the way it works, right? And Jeroboam's wife finds that out. So as soon as she reaches the door, the prophecy begins. Verses 7 and the first part of verse 8, you see the opening of this discourse. And the way that the discourse is structured is the Lord says, I did this and this and this, but you've done that and that and that. And so what he does is he parallels his graciousness with Jeroboam's wickedness. So he says, this is what I've done, but this is what you have done. I delivered grace. And you have spurned it in every way. Yahweh's faithfulness in contrast to Jeroboam's unfaithfulness. In verse 10, he says, therefore, behold, this is the ESV. I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Now, that is a very polite translation of the Hebrew here. I'm going to give you the less polite translation because I want to make this point. I don't want to be distasteful, but I do want you to know that God is making a point in his terminology here, right? Most modern English versions say he'll cut off every male. Well, there's a way to say that in Hebrew that just says cut off every male. But that's not the way he says it here. The King James Version actually gets this right. So in the King James Version, 1 Kings 14:10 reads this way, "Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall." Well, who does that? Males, right? But here's the problem. You say, well, that's not bad for them to put male instead of him who pisseth against the wall. Right? Yeah, but God says it that way on purpose, right? He could have just said, I'm going to cut off all the males in your family. That's not what he said. He says, the people in your family are like guys that pee on the wall. And I am going to move them away. I am going to remove them and burn them like dung. What God is saying is that you and your house are disgusting to me. Right? He's using coarse terms. He's not using profanity in any kind of a unholy way. But he's using coarse terminology. He's saying your household is offensive like excrement. And I'm going to remove it like excrement from this kingdom. The bodies of Jeroboam's family would not come in peace to the grave. Burial was a blessing that they would be denied. And this is where we come back to what we said a few minutes ago. The two prophets in 1 Kings 13, again, we don't know the condition of their souls. I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not arguing that these two men are definitely saved. Their behavior, it should be disgusting to you in chapter 13. But the subsequent honor shown to their bodies, even in future generations, by faithful servants of the Lord like Josiah, might indicate that they died in a way that God was pleased to honor. That even though the younger prophet gets killed by a lion, his body is not maimed. And he is put in peace in the grave. And Josiah, when he is emptying graves and desecrating shrines, he says, you leave those bodies alone. Those are men of God. They're not like these other bodies that we are pulling out and burning on the altar. These are men of God, right? They're flawed men of God. They're sinful men of God. But they are men of God nonetheless. And burial was a symbol of that. We've talked about this before. And please don't misunderstand. When I say these things about burial versus cremation, I'm not commenting on the way in which culturally cremation today is popular and it's the majority practice in this part of the country because burial is so expensive. I don't think that Christians who choose cremation today are sinning. I don't believe that those who choose cremation for financial reasons are acting in pagan or ungodly ways. Please don't hear me say that, right? But in the ancient world, you need to understand that contrast did carry more significance than it does today. In our culture, there's not that same significance attached to it. But back then there was. Pagans burned their dead and believers buried their dead like seed in anticipation of the resurrection. This was an act of faith. This was an act of hope. That's why it was defiance of their culture. What God says here is, Jeroboam, you're not going to get to bury any of your family except this one son. Only that one son's coming in peace to the grave. Everybody else is going to die and be dismembered and eaten by the animals. He's going to disappear. It's as if he's saying there's nothing to raise, right? Obviously, he's going to raise all the dead, the good and the bad. But you understand the point. Symbolically, he's saying, I'm going to annihilate your family. Yahweh says he would kill Abijah, this is the son, quote, because in him there is found something pleasing to Yahweh. How'd you like to hear that as a parent, right? For God to send a prophet that says, I'm going to kill your child because I'm pleased with him. That's what God says to Abijah's mom. I'm going to kill your child because I'm pleased with him. And then I'm going to rain judgment. I'm going to bring the punishment of hell upon the rest of you. Grace is a blessing. Death is a blessing here. It's a grace for Abijah. And God, the same way that he's going to say with Josiah, I don't want you to see what I'm about to do to this nation, so I'm going to kill you. I'm going to take your life. Right? The same thing with Abijah. I'm not going to let this child live to see the slaughter that I'm about to bring on the rest of his family. I'm going to take him. I'm going to take his life. Now, you can say, that's not fair. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Right? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Your life does not belong to you. Your life is not your own. You have no rights over it. You have no right to insist upon a certain number of years and a certain sort of experience in those years to say, well, my life hasn't turned out the way that I wanted. Interesting? Sorry? What does that have to do with anything? It is not for you to determine that. It is the Lord. It is the Lord who determines that. And if He is pleased to take our children in infancy, in youth, at an early point of their life, you don't know why God takes who He takes when He takes them, right? I mean, we see wicked people that live to an advanced age and have no pains in their death, and they're fat and they're prosperous and they're just wonderful things. Asaph says, why in the world am I serving God if that's the way of the wicked in the world, right? The righteous are suffering and struggling and dying young, and you don't know why God does what He does. But in this case, there is grace in death and there is a curse in life. Jeroboam might wish that he was dying so that he would not see what was about to happen. But he would live to see at least the beginning of it. Now, the Lord tells this to Jeroboam's wife. He says, when you cross the threshold, when you get home, your son's going to die. And I've been teaching this story now for a lot of years. And at this point, someone always asks me, well, why did she go home, right? Why didn't she just like go on a permanent vacation? If she knew that going home was going to bring about her son's death, why did she ever return? But I want you to understand that would not have averted this judgment. And to think that it would have is actually a pagan way to think about it. It's thinking about it like magic rather than like the authoritative word of Yahweh, right? But because you're thinking about it like this is Sleeping Beauty, right? On her 16th birthday, she will prick her finger on the spindle of the spinning wheel and die. You know, and they say, oh, no problem. We'll get rid of all the spinning wheels. That's not how that works, right? This is Yahweh's word. This is not Yahweh saying, well, now, if you go home and if you cross into your house, then I'm going to have to kill your son, right? We just make a good decision here, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying your son's going to die. It's going to happen when you return home. But your son's going to die because there's something in him that pleases me. And the rest of you are going to live to be slaughtered. Abijah was going to die, and that was an appointment of God's grace. It was not a judgment against his soul. And then the final verses in this first part of the chapter tell us that the northern kingdom was doomed from day one. Jeroboam's sin established a pattern of national, generational sin that would ultimately destroy the kingdom. There is a straight line in terms of redemptive history, a straight line from the establishment of those two golden calves in 1 Kings chapter 12 to the overthrow of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 2 Kings 17. Our choices have consequences. You have to realize that, brothers and sisters. Your choices have consequences. And that doesn't mean that you avoid making choices, because avoiding making a choice is making a choice, right? Sometimes that's the worst choice you can make, is to not make the choice. But you do have to be willing to take ownership of those consequences. You do have to be willing to stand up and say, I recognize that the words that I speak, the actions that I take, the decisions I make, these things have consequences. And I'm accepting responsibility for that. Tragically, the sinful decisions of leaders and fathers oftentimes have consequences on future generations. There are such things as national sins. There are such things as multi-generational sins. And God brings judgment upon those sins eventually. And that certainly is what happened here. Well, in verses 19 and 20, you have this little summary statement that's going to become so familiar to you as we go through Kings, through this period of the divided kingdom, and then Judah alone. It says, verse 19, "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place." There are other stories about many of the kings that are preserved in Chronicles or in Kings, but not in one but not the other. But this is going to be kind of the rule. You're going to get a few, at most, a few significant stories that all have some theological, covenantal, or liturgical point, and then that's it. And you say, he reigned 22 years. Can you imagine having a president for 22 years, right? He reigned 22 years. What was his economic policy? What was his foreign policy, right? What kind of military engagements? He obviously was involved in wars. Tell us about that. What about his personal life? We need a tell-all, you know, about the household of Jeroboam. And the biblical writer, moved by the Holy Spirit, says, yeah, that's not what's important. We're not interested in any of that. There's a lot of other things that could be written. That's not the purpose here. The historical literature of the Bible is a selective, redemptive history. We say this a lot. You need to bear this in mind. That doesn't mean it's not true. But it does mean that it is never intended to be exhaustive or complete. The writer is not interested in all of the other things that could be said about Jeroboam's reign. He is interested in how Jeroboam fits into the Historia Salutis. Right? The story, the progress of salvation. Or, in this case, the Historia Damnatis, the history of judgment, condemnation, damnation. That's the reason Jeroboam is in this story at all. And those are the stories that are going to be selected. So if you go back and you say, well, we've got like three chapters with Jeroboam in it, right? I mean, he establishes a new religion in chapter 12. God judges, condemns that by prophetic denunciation in chapter 13. And in chapter 14, God says, I'm about to slaughter your whole family. And then that's the end of it. Right. Because that's the important part that Jeroboam contributes to the story, right? As you read the Bible and you learn its history, strive to bear in mind where and how what you are reading fits into the overall story. Because the history of redemption is ultimately about Christ. And this is not like other types of history that you may read or study. I love history. I love reading about people and events and different things in history that really don't have a significant bearing on my life. But I find it fascinating, right? There's nothing wrong with that. That's not the Bible. Every part of this history, every page, every paragraph bears upon your life, because all of it, in one way or another, is pointing to and preparing you for Jesus. All of it, right? And so as you're reading the Bible, don't just study it academically, right? You can memorize the content of Scripture and miss the real consequence of it, right? The real significance of what you are reading and studying. We've got just a few minutes left. It won't take long, though, to do this next section. Let me read verse 21 down through the end of the chapter. "Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that Yahweh had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of Yahweh, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. So you might imagine that, you know, the southern kingdom, they're the faithful ones, right? The northern kingdom, it's just a cesspool. It's just a depraved political sovereignty. But the southern kingdom, this is where Jerusalem is. This is where the temple is. This is the lineage of David. They are faithful. Well, this first story from the southern kingdom's history during the period of the division should immediately relieve you of any of those delusions. In fact, the very first thing that you find out about Rehoboam after kind of the mechanical details, he was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years. He reigned in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen, his mother's name. Why does Scripture identify the mother's name for the kings of the southern kingdom and the father's name for the kings of the northern kingdom? And the reason is that all of the kings in the southern kingdom come from the family of David. So you know who their fathers are, right? This is the last king. But in the northern kingdom, there's going to be a lot of dynastic change. Different families are going to control the throne at different times. So in the southern kingdom, they're going to identify them with their mothers. Northern kingdom, they're going to identify them with their fathers. And what's the first thing you find out about Rehoboam? You find out he is his mother's son. His mother is an Ammonite. Do you know what the law of Moses says about the Ammonites? Not good things. They are familially related to the Israelites. They are forbidden to have any part in Israelite community, culture, and specifically in the context of worship. And Rehoboam is the offspring of one of the pagan wives that Solomon had brought in to the nation. And in case you're wondering, well, was he like his mother? Oh, yeah. Read the rest of the paragraph. Now, the paragraph focuses primarily on Judah. It's Judah's sin under Rehoboam's watch, right? Because it's not just a Rehoboam issue, it's a national issue. But you need to understand, this is the way that the grandson of David has led the people of God at the present time. The southern kingdom thoroughly corrupts itself and the worship of God. They did, verse 22, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with the sins that they committed. And notice the phrase, more than all that their fathers had done. Verse 23, they built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. Jeroboam is not the only one who has, you know, kind of cornered the market on idolatry, right? If anything, Jeroboam has institutionalized, right? He's got the Cadillac idols in the north. Rehoboam, they've just got the cheap, sleazy, hey, just anywhere you find a spot, there's a grove, you can build a shrine, anywhere's good, right? At least Jeroboam has got some controls on it, right? The southern kingdom, they just completely polluted themselves. There were male cult prostitutes in the land. Now, we'll be tactful here. I think everybody understands that in the ancient world, a lot of pagan religions involved the use of cult prostitutes. You would go to the temple and you would have sexual relations with a priestess there. Some of those religions had male cult prostitutes, priests that you would fornicate with. Sometimes that was heterosexual. Oftentimes that was homosexual. And you can understand what the Lord thinks about that. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that Yahweh drove out before the people. So there you go. That's the condition of the southern kingdom. They did everything that God poured out judgment on the Canaanites for doing, Israel is doing in the first generation after Solomon. The first. Now, this is what's breathtaking. We said several times during our study of the life of Solomon that apostasy is incremental, right? You don't go to bed a faithful child of God one night, you get up the next morning and you're a heathen, right? That's not how that works. It's a series of compromises over time. One justifies the next, until one day you wake up and you say, how did I get all the way over here? Well, you've been working at it for a while. That's true individually, but let me tell you something. It's not necessarily true collectively when you're looking at a larger span of time, right? And this is not a large span of time. This is a pretty short period of time. I want you to think about our nation. I want you to think about during the lifetimes of people sitting in this room, how much this nation has changed. Now, you could say the seeds of that were sown a long time ago. Absolutely. Definitely. More than probably any of us even realize. But do you see how radical a departure? So that now, look at where we are now, right? If it's not just that same-sex marriage is legalized, you have to celebrate it or your business is in jeopardy, right? We have people on social media. There is a hashtag movement, Shout Your Abortion, that says celebrate the good of abortion. You're talking about, seriously? This is how far we have come in a relatively short period of time. So individually, apostasy is this slow, incremental process. But you need to understand, you get a bunch of sinners together, and pretty quickly, guess what happens? You get a situation like what you see before the flood. You get a situation like what you see at the Tower of Babel, where people come together, that they don't improve themselves morally by the combination and shared influence of their depravity. They accelerate the process. And so Solomon opens the door, right? He opens the door for idolatry. Rehoboam, in the spirit of his mother and her people, just brings in all of the abominations of the Canaanites that God had cast out of the land. And so Yahweh will bring judgment on the kingdom of Judah as well. And what you see in chapter 14 is that in the case of both kingdoms, they are doomed from day one because they did not obey God. This is from day one. It's not as though you can say what happens later that leads God to judge these people. If anything, you ought to say, why in the world was God so gracious? Why was He so patient? Aren't you thankful that He is? Right? But this is the very reason that we have the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk is looking around generations later and saying, how long until you do something about this? And God says, I'm about to, right? Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this passage, said, covenant people have no choice. Either seek His face or face His fury. That's exactly right. Covenant people do not have a choice. You and I, it's not as though the pagan nations outside of covenant with God are going to avoid judgment. It's not as though they are not accountable to God. Don't misunderstand me. But when the Lord speaks to His people through Amos, He says, you, of all the nations on the earth, you I have known, right? Therefore, I will judge you. There is a greater accountability that comes with proximity of relationship. Now understand, United States of America, not a covenant nation. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, covenant nation. Right? We have greater accountability. We have a greater exposure to God's covenantal judgments, right? Because we, out of all peoples of the earth, has He known. And so we have to take warning. We have to say, wow, the same way that Jeroboam and Rehoboam establish patterns and trends of sin that contaminate generations and destroy nations, that happens. You've seen it happen in mainline denominations. You've seen that happen in families. Families that once served the Lord, where sin has become generational and just destroys that family. Don't let that be our family. God, help us that that would not be our family. See the grace that God works in the midst of that judgment. The grace of death in the case of Abijah, right? The curse of life. It is not a blessing to live long if you live apart from God. It is a blessing to be with the Lord in life and in death. Okay, questions, observations, thoughts there before we close. Okay, Diane?
When it says that stuff is recorded in... Where's that recorded? And
yeah.
Do we have a copy of it?
Yeah, no. So sometimes Kings will refer to Chronicles. Chronicles will refer to Kings. So we do have those copies. There are other books that are no longer extant, right? So we don't have copies of them from the ancient world, although we have a lot of references to them. And so scholars have even tried to kind of do some reconstruction of things like the book of Jasher and things like that. But those are not books in the Bible, and they're not even books that we can necessarily go to the library and pull off a shelf because we still have them intact, right? But we have references to other ancient collections that were just historical chronicles of the acts of the kings and the wars of the people and the songs that were associated with those wars and different things like that, different collections. Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Probably relevant.
I doubt it.
The topic of the burial.
Yeah.
I think that, and is it true that except for the kings, most people were buried directly into the ground?
Yes.
And so their body went back to dust.
Correct. Right. Yeah.
And now these elaborate, what am I going to say?
Yeah, we embalm people so that they don't decompose properly. And
piles and piles of metal. And
yeah, kind of Cadillac coffins and things like that. Yeah. Right. No, I know. I mean, I don't want to offend people, but, I'm not really a fan of that either. I think, cardboard works.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
But anyway, yeah.
Blanket's pretty good.
Yeah, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, the old language out of the Book of Common Prayer. So, I think that that's kind of the intention, is that whether they buried them in the ground, which that's more of a Western thing, they would more often bury them in a hillside, in a cave or something like that. But the point was that, their bodies are going to decompose. And except for the Egyptians, you don't really have elaborate embalming processes in the ancient world. You had different things that were done. So like with the body of Jesus being wrapped in spices, right? The linens and spices was intended to basically tamp down the odor while the body was decomposing, right? But the expectation was that, after a certain number of years, that body is no longer recognizable as a body, right? And eventually it is all turned to dust. Yeah. But God will regather and reanimate it.